Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Look along as I read the section from verses 1 through 11. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would fill me now with your Holy Spirit so that it be evident that the power lies not in what I have prepared or in my notes or in my speech, but that the power lies in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that we would approach this sermon in eager expectation so that we're not just doing what we're supposed to do on a Sunday morning because we're in church, but that we would really eagerly expect you to do something amazing through your word. That you would stir up our complacent hearts and our stagnant walks, and by your Spirit cause us to burn with passion for Christ. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the power of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll remember the context of the book of Philippians. Paul here is talking about the need for humility in the church. And that starts with each individual in the church looking at others and counting them as worthy to be served. And then he points us, right, in that pursuit to Christ. And so starting in verse 6, he gives us one of the most theologically rich, Christ-exalting passages in the entire Bible, telling us about Christ's downward condescension, downward lowering of himself in humility, and then his upward exaltation. Right? And so you can think of this as kind of tracing out a letter V in terms of Christ coming down in humility and then being exalted. And so 2 weeks ago, we started at the top of that V shape with Jesus being in the form of God, right? Which means that he was and is and always will be fully God as one of the three persons of the Trinity. Then last week, we saw Jesus beginning to come down this V shape, how he didn't count the privileges and the rights of being God something to be held on to, but he took on human flesh. Now, taking on human flesh, he didn't stop being God. Right? Remember that quote, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So fully God and fully man. Right? That's the mystery of the hypostatic union. In humility, Jesus lowers himself by entering into our universe and time and becoming like one of us. Well, today we're going to see how Christ humbles himself even further, how he goes even further down in humility, all the way down to the low point of the V in his death. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the lowest point, right? This is the greatest condescension. This is the ultimate in humility. And if you look at the next verse, verse 9, you see that the upward trajectory begins there. And so this, right, verse 8, is the lowest point. This is the center of the V. But even more than that, this is the center of all of Christianity, right? The death of Jesus, right, the crucifixion, this is what Christianity is all about. Simply put, if you do not have the cross, you do not have Christianity. You take all the laws, you take the rules, you take the teaching, you take the history, you take the prophecy, and you remove the cross of nothing but powerless moralism. The cross of Christ is the center of the bullseye. The Apostle Paul said it himself, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else matters if you don't have Christ crucified. Here's one way to think about this. You think about the gospel accounts that we have, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We basically have like these four mini biographies of Jesus. Well, consider that Jesus lived over 30 years. Consider that he was doing 3 years of ministry. He taught many things. He taught many parables. He did many miracles, healing, signs, and wonders. John, who wrote one of the four Gospels, says that Jesus did so many things that if we wrote them all down, the whole world couldn't fit the books that would be needed. And so the Gospel authors weren't like struggling for material to kind of fill out their Gospels. And so given the limitations they had on space and all the material that they could choose from, we should take note of what it is that the Gospels focus most of their attention on. By one count, 1/3 of Luke's Gospel, 2/5 of Matthew's Gospel, a full half of John's Gospel, and 3/5 of Mark's Gospel are about Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. Right, the events immediately surrounding the crucifixion. And that shouldn't be surprising, right? The Gospels are all about the cross because Christianity is all about the cross. So what I want to do this morning is to just focus on that one topic, right? The cross. Looking carefully at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So get four truths about the cross from this verse. Truth number one, point number one, on the cross, Jesus died a horrific death. On the cross, Jesus died a horrific death. Look in your Bibles. I want you to see the parallel between this sentence in verse 8 and then the one that comes right before it in verses 6 and 7. And so if you're not already there, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Make sure you're there. Look along with me. First, notice that both sentences start with an emphasis on a nature of Christ's person. So verse 6, he's in the form of God, right? There, Paul's emphasizing Christ's divine nature. Verse 8, being in human form. Here, Christ's human nature is emphasized. You'll remember that in the hypostatic union, right? We talked about this last week. Christ has both natures, divine and human, in one person, so that he's totally God and totally man at the same time. Now look at how both sentences tell us about how Christ lowers himself. Verse 7, he emptied himself. Verse 8, he humbled himself. And then both sentences tell us how Christ lowered himself, the means by which he lowered himself. Verse 7, Christ lowered himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now look at verse 8, Christ lowered himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But now verse 8 takes a sharp turn by adding this little extra phrase, even death on a cross. And so just from how Paul breaks the parallelism, that rhythm with that previous sentence, you get a sense of how he's really trying to emphasize death on a cross. You also get that sense of emphasis from the repetition that he uses. And so the Greek sentence literally reads, obedient to the point of death, death even of a cross, right? Death, death. And so Paul's really bringing our attention not only to the idea that Jesus died, but how he died. So let's take a step back and just kind of think about this whole section. Right? What Paul is doing here is he's kind of peeling back layers and layers of Christ's condescension, kind of like an onion, right? His descent in humility down this V, and each layer is more amazing and more mind-boggling than the previous one. Because it's crazy enough, right? It's amazing and mind-boggling enough that Jesus an eternal person of the divine Trinity would humble himself by taking on human flesh, right? That the creator of the universe would become like one of his own creatures. But then it gets even more amazing and more mind-boggling, because Jesus took on human flesh and came not as a ruling king, but as a lowly servant, as a carpenter's son who had no earthly prestige or honor or glory. He took on the form of a servant. But it's even more amazing and mind-boggling that Jesus, as a human, then dies. Right? We somehow go from verse 6, in which he's eternally divine, very God of very God, to now suffering death. But then Paul doesn't just stop there with Jesus' death. It's not just that Jesus died, it's how Jesus died, even death on a cross, that really is supposed to hammer home our amazement and shock. And that brings us all the way down to the bottom of this V-shape. But then we have to ask, what's the big deal about crucifixion? And I think this is largely lost on us because, thankfully, our society doesn't do crucifixions. And so, for us, it's largely become artwork and jewelry and iconography. We wear T-shirts with crosses on them, and we have necklaces with crosses on them, and we get tattoos with crosses on them. And that's because the cross has become the symbol of Christianity. But to the Romans in the first century, or to the Philippians who are reading this letter, the cross was primarily a symbol of just horrific torture. Let me give you a little bit of historical background here. The Romans ruled basically all of Mediterranean Europe back then, and the Roman Empire was really good at ruling. They were in power for hundreds of years. Well, if you're an empire and you want to stay at the top for hundreds of years, one thing that you have to do is you have to make sure that everybody knows that you're in charge and to not mess around. And so the Romans would perfect the art of executing criminals in the most public and horrific way possible, and that's crucifixion, because they wanted you to know that this is what happens to people who step out of line. And so they would start by just beating you with a whip that had sharp pieces of bone and metal embedded in it that would literally rip open the skin of your back as it hit you. And then they would make you carry your own cross. Right, at these crucifixion sites, the vertical bars would be standing there all the time, just kind of as a visible reminder as you walked by of this is what happens if you step out of line. But then the crucified person would have to carry the horizontal part, right, the crossbar, which probably weighed about 100 pounds, on their back. And so imagine carrying a 100-pound weight on your back while bleeding profusely from the beating that you just took. Jesus was beaten so severely that he couldn't even do that, and so enter Simon of Cyrene. Then they nailed you to the cross. They drive these big 7-inch nails into your palms or your wrists and your feet. Now, remember, at this point, you've already been scourged and you've already been flogged. So you're already bleeding all over. Your skin is completely torn up. But now, in addition to that, you are hanging from a wooden bar, and you have to push to fight for every breath. You have to push off your feet, which are nailed into the vertical bar, and you have to push out your shoulders, which would pull in on the nails in your hands. And so every single time that you try to breathe, extremely painful. Then what happens to your muscles when you don't get enough oxygen? Well, they start to cramp up, right? Think about when you run for a long time and your body doesn't get enough oxygen to its muscles. So now it's even harder to breathe, because in order to push yourself up to breathe, you have to fight through cramping as well. All of this is so bad, physically speaking, in terms of pain, that's where we get the word excruciating from. Right? Excruciating from the idea of crucifixion, excruciating pain. And often the final cause of death was one of three things. You would either suffocate, you would either die from loss of body fluids, or from multiple organ failure. Now, add to all of that crucifixion was intentionally public, right? And so one of the things that the Gospels record is just the throngs of people who are watching and mocking Jesus as all this is happening. So add to the excruciating physical and mental pain, now the humiliation and the shame of having everybody watch this happen to you. And so for these reasons, crucifixion was a method of execution that was reserved only for the lowest of criminals. We're talking slaves and foreigners, enemies of the state. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. Right? They had too much respect for citizenship to allow a Roman citizen to endure that kind of torture. It was only reserved for the lowest members of the society. Basically, it was a method of execution that deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. And so to the original recipients of this letter, right, to the church of Philippi, those words, even death on a cross, would have immediately evoked all of that horrific, gruesome imagery. They would have witnessed crucifixions in their lives, and they, being Roman citizens by virtue of the fact that they are from Philippi, a Roman colony, they would have been thankful that they themselves were exempt from such a horrible kind of torture. Even death on a cross. Point number one, on the cross, Jesus died a horrific death. Now, Paul's only point in saying even death on a cross was that Jesus died the worst imaginable kind of physical death, then yes, that would be a great descent. Right? That would be really being brought low in humility, because death by crucifixion, again, was a really horrible death. But brothers and sisters, we must realize that even death on a cross implies a lot more than just that. To really understand what happened on the cross, we need to go back to the Old Testament. First, go to Deuteronomy 27:26. Paul quotes that in Galatians 3:10 as saying, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Basically, if you break God's law, if you sin against God, you're cursed. Cursed with the wages of sin, which is death. Cursed with the punishment, the just punishment for sin against the holy God. But then there's also this verse from Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 22. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the next day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." The Jews understood that a hanged man was cursed by God. And Paul, the same Paul who writes the letter of Philippians, he ties that to crucifixion. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And so point number two is that on the cross, Jesus became a curse. On the cross, Jesus became a curse. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now think about that for a second, though. Jesus became a curse. That's a shocking statement. Right, we saw from Deuteronomy that it's those who break God's law, right, those who sin, who are cursed. But Jesus, Jesus is fully God while being fully man. He endured every temptation without any sin. He never sinned. He was morally perfect. He never once disobeyed his parents. He never once had a sinful thought or motive. He never once sought to go against the will of God. He never once failed to do what is right. Think about this one. He never once failed to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never sinned, lived a perfect life, something you and I could never do. So how could he become a curse if he never sinned? The answer is in Galatians 3:13. Look there again. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." That is, he became a curse for us by taking upon himself all of our sin in order to redeem us. That same truth is also in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And so because Jesus takes upon himself our sin, he also takes upon himself the curse that our sin deserves. And on the cross, he bears that curse, right? God the Father punishes him for all the sins that we've ever committed. Think about this. The spotless, Son of God, holy, righteous God himself, was counted as the worst sinner who has ever lived. Who took on not just the punishment for one sinner's sin against an eternal God, but the punishment for all of the sin of all of his elect. Look at what Isaiah 53 says about him. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our sin was laid upon him. Our curse was laid upon him, and he was crushed. Not primarily physically, although you do remember point number one, but primarily spiritually in terms of the full wrath of God being poured out on him. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The repentant thief on the cross said, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now you think about that. Everybody in this room who dies in their sin is going to suffer the wrath of God, but they're going to suffer the wrath of God for things that they've done. And so they'll be without excuse, right, with nobody to blame but themselves. But could you imagine suffering the wrath of God for sins that you have not committed? That's what Jesus did for our sakes. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Because Jesus became a curse for us, the Father crushes him. Brothers and sisters, please don't miss this. I don't know if it makes sense to say that one aspect of the crucifixion was worse than another, because the crucifixion of Jesus, it's all one package. But the physical agony of the crucifixion, everything we talked about in detail in point number one, yes, Jesus did suffer that. And it's amazing and it's mind-boggling that the Lord of the universe would do that. The one who created all the trees, right, who created the wood that he himself was nailed to, would die that kind of painful death. That is unimaginable. But consider that many other people in the history of the Roman Empire were subject to the same physical agony and torture as Jesus. Right? The two thieves on the cross would be the first example that we would think of. We have to realize that what Jesus endured on the cross was much more than just physical death, much more than just physical pain. With all of our sin upon his shoulders, Jesus bears our curse and suffers the wrath of God in our place. And so the Christ, who has always been in perfect fellowship with the Father, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That separation from God because of the curse that he bore, perhaps most clearly symbolized by the darkness that fell upon the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day, as Christ suffered death, even death on a cross, for us. As one writer put it, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon. And so I realize this is the Sunday before Christmas. Right, so as I look around the room, there are certainly some faces here that I've never seen before. Perhaps you came to church for the first time today because, hey, it's Christmas and you felt like you should go. Well, I'm very glad that you're here. But more importantly, I don't want you to leave this room without knowing that you are under a curse because of your sin. No matter how good you try to be, no matter how good you are in relation to those who are around you, no matter how often you come to church, none of that changes the fact that you are a sinner and therefore you are cursed. All of humanity is under a curse because of sin, and you are headed to hell because of that curse, because of the sins that you've committed against the holy God. But now the good news of the gospel is Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That on the cross, Jesus dies not only a gruesome physical death, but he endured the full wrath of God for sinners like us. That on the cross, Jesus took upon himself all of our sins and the curse that it deserves, the wrath of God that it deserves. And God the Father pours out his wrath on Jesus. And to prove that our sins are indeed paid for, He rose again from the dead. And today you can have your sins forgiven if you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf. So I beg you to call upon the name of the Lord today and be saved. Jesus stands today to be your Savior. One day he will stand to be your judge, but today he stands to be your Savior, the one who took the curse for you. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, Jesus says. Today is the day of salvation. And so we've seen how point number one, on the cross, Jesus dies a horrific death. Point number two, on the cross, Jesus becomes a curse. Now let's think of a point number three. On the cross, Jesus willingly dies for sinners. We've spoken at length now about the last part of verse 8, even death on a cross. But now let's look at the beginning. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Take note of that. Nobody humbled Jesus. He humbled himself. And so the entire crucifixion and death thing was a voluntary act that came of his own will. Right? Jesus, from the very beginning, came on a mission to die for sin. And so it's not like he came into the world and he's just kind of minding his own business, doing the whole incarnation thing. And then all of a sudden the tides just kind of turn against him, and the Jews and Pontius Pilate and the Romans crucified him against his will. I'm not sure if anyone's heard this analogy of the cross. Perhaps some of you have. The story is told that there's a man whose job it is to operate a drawbridge, to raise it when a boat comes and lower it when the boat passes. And on the drawbridge is a train track. One day his son comes with him to work and the drawbridge is up because the boat has just passed through. But somehow the son gets his foot stuck on the track and the father has to decide what to do as a train is quickly approaching. Either he can lower the bridge so the train passes safely, or he can save his son. And the father chooses to save the people by sacrificing his son. And that's supposed to illustrate the gospel. That is not the gospel. That's a tragedy. That is not the gospel. I mean, it's a touching story, right? And obviously with any analogy, you can kind of poke holes in it. But that's not even close to the gospel. That's a father and a son completely caught off guard, right, making a backup plan hastily because everything's gone wrong, and then it's a tragic ending. That is not what happened at the cross. Jesus humbled himself and came to die on the cross. Yeah, humanly speaking, it was Pontius Pilate who made the ultimate call to have Jesus crucified. But John 19:11, Jesus tells him straight up, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And sure, humanly speaking, it was the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. But let's be real. Jesus created each and every one of them. He could have easily wiped them all out, or he could have called 12 legions of angels to do it for him. They didn't hold him against his will. And so we can't view Jesus as some kind of victim in all of this, as if he were kind of caught up in some tragedy of events. That's unbiblical. Not only did Jesus willingly go to the cross, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, from before time began, they orchestrated everything that happened. That's exactly what it says in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All those people, Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles, all of those people that are somehow involved in Jesus' crucifixion are all like puppets in the hand of a sovereign, omnipotent God. Turn to John chapter 10 in your Bibles. You're going to see this so clearly. I want you to see this in your Bibles. Turn to John 10, verses 17 and 18. Underline these verses if the Bible belongs to you. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Point number three, on the cross, Jesus willingly died for sinners. He humbled himself. Fourth, on the cross, Jesus made many righteous. Jesus made many righteous. Verse 8 again, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, in the gospel, in the cross of Christ, it's not just that he dies for our sins and then wipes out our record of sin to bring us to zero. I mean, that's great that our sins won't be held against us, but we would still lack the righteousness that we need to see God, right? The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's where Jesus' righteousness, that's where his obedience comes in. Go back with me real quick to the book of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. Adam was created perfect, without sin, in perfect fellowship with God, given one command. You can eat from any tree you want, just don't eat from that tree. Now, how is it that Satan tempted Eve, and by extension Adam, to disobey God and eat from that tree? What does he say? Well, Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You will not surely die, even though that's exactly what God said would happen. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and here it is, you will be like God. You will be like God. That's Satan's promise, right? That's his lie. That's the original temptation to sin. Go ahead, disobey, sin, break the rule, because when you do, you're going to be God. It was Adam's desire to be God that led to his sin. And the curse came upon all of us because of his sin. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, that's us, the curse, because all sinned. Because Adam wanted to be God, all of us are under a curse. And so to reverse the effects of the fall, right, to reverse the curse, Christ had to become like one of us, take on human flesh. It's not just so he could die as a man in the place of man. It was also so he could live a perfect, obedient life in our place. So that Christ, as the second Adam, could basically do everything that the first Adam failed to do. And so you can think of this entire section in Philippians chapter 2 as Jesus being the opposite of Adam. Adam was a human who wanted to be God. Jesus is God who took on human flesh. Adam tried to exalt himself. Jesus did nothing but humble himself. Adam disobeyed and brought about death. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Adam brought the curse of sin for himself and for all of us. Jesus became a curse for us. And so in Adam, all died. And in Christ, we have the promise of eternal life. And all that leads to this wonderful verse, Romans 5, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Adam's disobedience, we all fall under the curse of sin. Now through Christ's obedience, many are made righteous. It's what theologians call double imputation, right? Not only was our sin imputed or counted to Christ, so that everything bad that we ever did, all the blame that deserves, all the wrath that deserves is put on him, but also everything good that he ever did, his obedience, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That obedience, that alignment with the Father's will that drove Christ to Calvary, characterized his entire life. John 8:29, I always do the things that please my Father. All of that is credited to us. Earlier we read half of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me read you now the full verse. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, not only does Christ become a curse for us by taking away our sin, but he also makes us righteous by giving us his perfect record. Point number four, on the cross, Jesus made many righteous. And so that's the cross from Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. On the cross, Jesus dies a horrific death. On the cross, Jesus becomes a curse. On the cross, Jesus willingly died for sinners. And on the cross, Jesus made many righteous. Let me close with 2 points of application. First, the cross of Christ frees us to live as sons. The cross of Christ frees us to live as sons and daughters. Truly understanding the cross, right? Truly understanding what happened on the cross, that not only are our sins forgiven, but also we're given the perfect righteousness of Christ, that frees us to live as God's children. You know the story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. The son runs away and he squanders his father's wealth. And then he comes to himself one day. I love that. And he says, I need to go home. And I need to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired workers, as one of your hired servants. He thinks that because of the sins that he's committed against his father, he has squandered every right to be a son in that house. Oh, I just want to be forgiven. I just want to be brought to zero. And I can just be a servant. I'll just have food to eat. I'll have a warm place to sleep. But what happens? While he was still a long way off, it says, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father cuts him off. Right? Before the prodigal son can even say what he's prepared to say about being a servant in the house, the father cuts him off. Bring out the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Right, brothers and sisters, being saved is more than just being forgiven. Being saved is more than just having your record of sin wiped away. Being saved is all of that, and it's the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ given to you. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That lifelong obedience that culminated in him going to death, even death on a cross, that's what's been imputed to you. And so, brothers and sisters, that means that we can stop tiptoeing around when it comes to the things of God as if we were some unwelcome stranger who kind of just like snuck in through the back door into heaven. How'd you get in here? Oh, you were pardoned of your sin record? Okay, fine. You can stay, just as a servant, though. That's not the gospel. No. God welcomes us in like a father welcomes in his prodigal son. God welcomes us in as his own children because we're not blank. We're not zero. We're not just pardoned. We're perfectly righteous. And so God looks at us who are redeemed the way he looks at Jesus. Right? Just think about that. Think for a moment about the perfect love of the Trinity. And then think about what Jesus says in John 17:23. I in them and you in me, right? That's referring to union with Christ, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's crazy. God loves us as he loves his son. Because remember, union with Christ, we're united to Christ in every way through our salvation. And so God looks at us and basically says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. yes, we must take sin seriously. We must grieve over our sin. We must hate our sin. Right? Absolutely, amen. Please do not hear me saying anything otherwise. But I also think that it's possible for us to go so far in that direction and dwell so much on our sin and our sinfulness that we forget the truth that we have been made righteous in the sight of God. Where we identify ourselves so much with the sins that we've committed that we forget that God identifies us with his perfect righteous Son. Where we spend so much of our time and effort gazing inwardly that we completely lose sight of the cross. There has to be a balance. Because it'd be like the prodigal saying to the father, you know what? You really should put the fattened calf back. Because you have no idea how bad I really am, how much sin I really committed against you. No, God does know. And he rejoices over you with gladness anyway because of Christ. Application point number one, the cross of Christ frees us to live as sons. Application point number two, preach the cross to yourself daily. Like every single day, preach the cross to yourself. Charles Spurgeon was probably the greatest preacher in the English language. Thousands of people would go to hear him preach. And you can imagine that with that big of a following, you would feel a lot of pressure to just kind of like come up with something new, right? Come up with something really new and interesting that the people had never heard of before. Well, here's what he said about that. Possibly someone is coming here tonight hoping to hear something new, but I have nothing new to tell, nor do I wish ever to have anything more new than this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's nothing so interesting as the story of the cross. You need to hear it, you who are already saved. And you need to hear it, you who are not yet saved. Well, I'm not going to argue with Spurgeon, right? Each and every week, I promise you, I will preach the story of the cross, right? I will preach the gospel. Here's the thing. The first week that you no longer need the gospel, I will stop preaching it. Which means that each and every week, I promise you, I will preach the gospel. But brothers and sisters, here's my question. Is that enough? Is it enough for you to come on Sundays and to get your fill of the cross? Is that going to last you the whole week? It's not a one-to-one analogy, but hopefully this will help. The way that some of you guys treat your intake of the gospel, of the cross, it's basically like, hey, let me go to church. Let me get my fill of the preaching of the gospel for that week, and I'm just going to have to make it last until next Sunday. We wouldn't do that with our food, right? Hey, you know, I'm just going to have a big dinner today, and I'm going to make it last. I'm going to digest really slowly so that it lasts the whole week. Now, we realize that we need to eat every single day. It would be ridiculous to eat food once a week. Well, in the same way, do you really think that your Sunday morning intake of the preaching of the gospel, of the preaching of the cross, is enough preaching of the gospel to last your soul for the entire week? And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you to preach the message of the cross to yourself every single day. Because don't you need to hear the message of the cross preached, that your sins are forgiven every single day as you sin, as you fall, but then find forgiveness in Christ? Don't you need to hear the message of the cross preached that God looks at you and sees Christ's perfect righteousness every single day so that you don't have to feel that God's love for you fluctuates based on how well you're doing, on how good of a day you've had? Don't you need to hear the message of the cross preached that your old self is dead every single day as you're tempted by sin and yet fight for holiness? Don't you need to hear the message of the cross preached that it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you every single day as you fight the distractions of the world to live for Christ? Don't you need to hear the message of the cross preached that Christ has secured salvation for you every single day so that whether your day is the most pleasant day you've ever had or the worst day you've ever had, you can still keep your eyes fixed firmly on eternity? We are forgetful people. We need to be reminded every single day of the cross. And nobody is in a better position to preach the gospel to you every single day than you. Right? Brothers and sisters, preach the cross to yourself every single day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think about the cross, as we think about Christ coming in human form to die for sinners like us, not only taking away our sin and paying the full wrath of God for our sin, but also making us righteous through his obedience, Lord, we are in awe. We are in amazement. Lord, we pray that we as your people would never lose the wonder of the gospel, that the gospel would always be of first importance in our lives, and that the gospel would always be something that just causes amazement to us. Lord, we pray for those in this room who do not believe that gospel. Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day that they see Christ crucified and that they know that their sins are forgiven through faith and repentance. And Lord, we pray for those of us who are your children, who are saved, who are born again, Lord, that we would live in the shadow of the cross, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we've been made righteous, and that through the cross you have made us your children, Lord, that we might live in the joy of that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.